O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat yea that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations shall know not thee, shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth out forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In the meeting last night, our brother gave us the gospel according to the Apostle John. Tonight I desire to bring out the same gospel according to the prophet Isaiah. And I believe that all here will see that it isn't a different gospel. It's the same precious gospel, although it was delivered hundreds of years apart. And friends, if there is one thing more than another that should convince the most unbelieving heart that the Bible is the Word of God, is to see the perfect unity that exists from beginning to end, and to see that there is one person always in view in every book that contained in this Bible we hold in our hands, and that the same gospel is set before us at the very beginning of man's history to the very end of this blessed book. Now, I'll just take up a few scriptures in this book, as our brother took up a few scriptures in the Gospel of John last night, and I'll call your attention to the first chapter of Isaiah as we take up our subject. Look at the fifth verse. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. There have not been closed, neither bound up, neither modified with ointment. Could you give a more wretched description of a human being than what we have just read? One full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Oh, what a horrible sight. Not an inch, but there is a horrible display of a plague on what one described here. Well, that gives us just the way God sees the sinner in his sins. It's the same as you get in the third chapter of Romans, you know, where it tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Takes us right back to the first chapter, or the third chapter of Genesis, and shows the fall and ruin of man. Some wise man remarked, he said, I don't believe in the fall of man. He says, I believe in salvation through character. Well, the brother to whom he said these words quickly replied to him, well, why need a salvation if man isn't a fallen creature? Well, friends, we only have to look about us. We only have to examine our own hearts to discover that something has gone drastically wrong in this world and in our own lives. Now, if you look on to the 18th verse of this chapter, here the same speaker is addressing us. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a wonderful, amazing fact that God himself is addressing the sinner and inviting you to come to him so that he might reason with you and persuade you and show you your need, and not only that, that he has a remedy for your need. So that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Many years ago, I asked an elderly brother the question, how is it possible for our sins to be as white as snow? Puzzled me. Sins to be made white. Oh, the dear old brother replied. He said, did you ever look at a red object through a red piece of glass? I said, yes. And he said, and what did you see? Oh, I said, I saw a white object. Well, he said, then the red was all gone. I remember reading a story I think these children would enjoy of a teacher that was instructing her Sunday school class. And she asked them, she said, is there anything that God can't see? Well, all hands went up except one. And they all said, oh no, God can see everywhere. God can see anything. Oh, but this one little fellow, he still raised his hand. He said, yes, teacher, there is something that God can't see. And the teacher thought she must correct the little boy, for the other children were quite annoyed at his insistence to be different from the rest. She said, oh, yes, she says, God can see everywhere. There isn't anything that God can't see. But the little fellow still insisted. And finally said, well, you'll have to tell us. And this was his reply. He says God can't see the sins of a believer through the blood of Jesus. And he was right. For we get in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Oh, dear boys and girls, are you under the shelter of the blood of Christ? Have you come to the Blessed One who hung on the cross, shed that precious blood to save your soul? If you have, God sees your soul whiter than the drifted snow. But if we only had the first of Isaiah, we might say, how is this possible? In what way has this work been wrought out? So I'll just turn you to a few more passages in the Gospel of Isaiah. I'm calling it the Gospel of Isaiah tonight, for it is the Gospel, although by a prophet who wrote long ago. And I turn to the 7th chapter of Isaiah. And I read these words, 14th verse. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. My brother was calling our attention to this last night and correcting a wicked translation that called it a young woman. Oh, no, friends, this was a child of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. And the Virgin Mary was a sinner the same as the rest of the human fallen race, for she said in her prayer that she speaks of God, my Savior. She needed a Savior. But God performed that wonderful miracle in that a child was born in this way. And you know, in the Garden of Eden, this fact was foretold when the Lord God spoke to the serpent. He said, the woman's seed should bruise the serpent's head. Now, we're all seed of the man. But there was only one that ever lived in this world that was definitely and absolutely the seed of the woman. For he had no earthly father. God was his father. So we learn the one through whom the salvation was to come. And his name is called Emmanuel. I dare say if I'd asked these children the question, what does the word Emmanuel mean? You'd all tell me. It means God with us. Wonderful, isn't it? God come down, a heavenly stranger, love to sinners to proclaim. But we must find more if we're going to get a full gospel. And so when you turn to the 9th chapter of the same Gospel of Isaiah, look at the 6th verse, Isaiah 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Notice how accurate and perfect Scripture is. It says, unto us a child is born. That is a child born in Bethlehem's manger. But when he speaks of him as the son, he doesn't say a son is born. That would have spoiled the wonderful truth that the one who was born there in Bethlehem, that his existence was from all eternity. A son. God had a son back in eternity before the world was made. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know, man has been trying desperately to deny the eternal sonship of Christ, never listen to anyone that comes to your door or in any way insinuates that God did not have a son back in eternity. As dear J.N.D. says, if God didn't have a son back in eternity, how could he send his son into this world? Because you get this scripture in the fourth chapter of the first epistle of John, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So we have the way the Son was to come into this scene by the Virgin, and that this child born into this world was the sent one, the Son of God himself. Well, now we'll turn on to the 32nd chapter of Isaiah. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be in hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. How much of a shadow do you and I make when we walk down the street on a sunny day? You say, not very much of a shadow. But here is a shadow like a great rock in a weary land. And from whence does that shadow fall? It says, a man shall be in hiding place. Oh, how the Spirit of God delights to bring the man, Christ Jesus, before our souls. Does anyone here feel concerned about his or her soul? Here's the only refuge, the only hiding place that there is offered to your poor soul. A hiding place from the tempest, and oh, what a storm of judgment lies ahead. But here's a refuge so that that storm of judgment will never reach your precious soul. Well, I turn on now to the 53rd of Isaiah, so well known. And I get a description of this man that was born of the Virgin, the sent one of the Father. And in the third verse I read, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Read the life of the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels, and you'll find the exact fulfillment of what I just read to you, that our blessed Lord was despised and rejected of men. Oh, see him weeping over Jerusalem. Don't ever think that the Lord is going to laugh in any day if you reject the gospel. Instead of that, he wept over that city and said, oh, if thou only hadst known the day of thy visitation. Yes, he was a man of tears. He wept in Gethsemane with strong crying and tears as the cross with all its horrors lay before him. What a life sorrows we see. Mark, as we trace his pathway through this scene. And yet it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. After all he had done for that favored nation, the nation of Israel, why, they stood around the cross and said, if God will have him, let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. Derided him there that he was helpless, as they supposed, and could have come down from, and couldn't come down from that cross where he was nailed. Oh, beloved people, you know only too well what held him there to that shameful cross. It wasn't those nails. It was love to your soul. It was love to my soul that held him there until he could say it is finished, bow his head, and break up the power of death in the grave. So he goes on in the fifth verse, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. Now again, I remind each one here as to this being written hundreds of years before Christ came into the world. And yet you will not find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or any of the epistles, a more perfect description of his atoning work as set before us here in this fifth and in the sixth verse. Wounded for whose transgressions? Did he have any transgressions? None whatever. Wounded for our transgressions. All those sins we have committed and had so little conscience about it. That blessed one hung there and agonized on the cross for those very sins we were guilty of. Then it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord is really Jehovah. Jehovah God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I was told, read of a servant of the Lord that was preaching one night, and an anxious sinner came to him at the close of the meeting, wanted to have a little conversation. But the dear brother was taking the train. He had only a few minutes to speak to him. And this is what he told him. He said, you turn to Isaiah 53 and read verse 6. And go in at the first all and come out at the last all. Are you looking on, boys? Girls? Are you looking at this verse now that I'm reading? Look at it carefully now and see if I'm right. Isaiah 53:6. The first all is, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In other words, he was telling this poor sinner, you take your place as a poor lost sheep, gone astray, away from God, in your sins, hastening on to a lost eternity. And then, how about coming out of the last all? Look at it carefully again. And the Lord, Jehovah, hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, when you take your place as a poor, lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner, then you can say, yes, I see that my many sins were laid by God himself on his beloved Son. And how many of those sins did he lay on the Son of his love? When did this take place? Well, it was nearly 2,000 years before I was born. And how many of my sins did he lay on his Son? Did he just lay the sins up to the time of my conversion? Well, if that's so, I am not saved at all, because I was saved as a little child. And the big long end of my life would be a matter that has never been settled. But oh, wonderful, amazing truth, that long ago, God, who knew those sins, he knew that I would come into this world. He knew every act of disobedience and what dishonored him would take place. And when his Son was there and the heavens grew dark over his head, oh, he laid all my sins on his beloved Son. Now, beloved friends, that is a subject so solemn that we feel that we need to approach it with veiled faces. Just think of the myriads of redeemed, all the Old Testament saints, all that have been saved since Pentecost, and all those who are to be in heaven, that all those sins were laid in that solemn hour on God's beloved Son. Oh, wonderful, precious truth. Before he closed the scene at Calvary, he said it is finished. Far as the bearing of those sins is concerned, he had borne them all away. And as the scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Thank God we can know that our sins are gone, and gone forever. Because the very one who bore those sins in his own body on the tree is a man in the glory of God at this very moment. And the very fact that God raised him from the dead is a positive fact that God was fully satisfied with the work that his beloved Son accomplished. Well, now, between the 55th chapter that we have just read and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where we get the cross, there's an important chapter we might pass over, but which we shouldn't pass over. If you look at that chapter, I'll just single out a few verses. Sing, O barren, it says, and so forth. And then down in the chapter, it says in the 11th verse, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. And so he goes on, Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundation with sapphire. I just call briefly our attention to this. That before we get a clear, positive invitation to the sinner, we find those who have passed through affliction's ways, O thou afflicted and tossed with tempest and not comforted. I wonder, beloved friends, have you ever been troubled about your sins? Have you ever had an anxious moment? Have any of my young friends here ever wakened up in the night and thought, boy, someday if the Lord would come, I'm not ready. What would become of my precious soul? Have there ever been any trouble in your life, not about your lessons, but about your precious soul and as to where you're to spend eternity? So before we get the wonderful invitation of the 55th chapter, we get the one that's tossed with tempest and not comforted. And not comforted until he turns to the Savior of sinners. And then he finds what the Lord promises in Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now this introduces the chapter that we read. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Well, there's a natural thirst that just illustrates, in a way, a spiritual thirst. I hold this glass of water in my hand, and is there anything that is more delightful when you're weary and tired, and all you've been deprived of anything to quench your thirst, to take a draught of water? Well, it's a wonderful thing when we find the poor sinner with that soul thirst. Oh, a longing, a desire, one who feels this world can never satisfy my poor heart. I'm not right with God. Eternity is ahead, and not I'm not prepared for it. Well, thank God, whenever there's There is that true and deep exercise of soul about one's eternal welfare. And how touchingly the Savior appeals. Now we're listening to the words of the man in the glory. The man who has been to the cross in the 53rd verse is the man in the glory inviting sinners to come and be saved. And how many sinners are invited? Is that just a limited class? Oh, no, indeed. Oh, every one that thirsteth. So if there's one anxious soul here, if there's one here that feels he isn't right with God, here is the word from the Savior to you. Oh, everyone that thirsteth. They say that word, ho, is used by those who are crossing a great desert, like the desert of Arabia, one of those great deserts. You know, they get out of water, and oh, how they suffer for thirst. And then someone finds a little pool of water or some little stream, and the first thing he does is to raise his voice. Ho, he says, here's water. Oh, if there was just as much concern and anxiety with precious souls about their eternal need as those who are athirst in the desert. So he says, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. You ever hear of anybody going into business, or is in business, and putting up a sign that I'm going to sell all my stock without money and without price? You don't need a cent to come here to make your purchase, for that's the terms on which I'm going to sell. Well, you know very well how long a business would last like that. No matter how wealthy a man he was, if it's the biggest department store in Regina, in a few days, why, all his stock would be gone, the man would be bankrupt, he'd be out of business. Well, now, who is it that can sell without money and without price? Oh, there's only one. We well know, beloved friends, it's only God that makes terms like that. And as another has said, God is too rich to sell, and we're too poor to buy, and so his terms are without money and without price. Isn't it wonderful that God has provided such a salvation that he doesn't require us to come with a single good work or with any price of our own? All that is required of a sinner that to get this blessing, this that quenches his spiritual thirst, is just to come. Come, says the Savior, and I will give you rest. And you notice here that more is offered than water to quench the thirst. It says, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Indeed, when you come a poor, lost, and guilty sinner to the Savior, you get that spiritual thirst quenched. You find out how Christ has suffered for all your sins and put them out of his sight forever. But then you get nourishment to sustain the new life that you instantly receive when you come as a sinner and accept Christ as a Savior. So he says, come buy wine and milk. Wine is what... Wine is a figure of joy. You get it in Judges as wine that maketh glad the heart of man and the heart of God. Friends, have you experienced true joy? True joy is not found in following the follies and pleasures of this world. But when you have found Christ as a Savior, you found true satisfaction. You found the true secret of joy. And the more you know that Savior, the deeper the joy will be in your heart. Well, it's what was the certain Samaritan poured into the wounds of a man that he picked up on the way to Jericho. Found him half dead on the road, remember? And he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. There, oil, the Holy Spirit. Set him on his own beast and took him to an inn and took care of him. Well, now here is a word for those who have accepted the Lord. Are there any here that just of late accepted the Savior as their own? Here's a word from the Savior who loves you. He says, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me. Eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself with fatness. Oh, a word of caution and warning that is to every believer in the Lord Jesus. And how sadly true it is on every hand that all times we're spending what we possess down here for that which is not bread. That is bread to strengthen the precious soul, that which builds us up in our most holy faith. So this is a word of warning that we should all consider carefully and be on our guard, because you know the store windows are just crammed with things that are not bread, things that will not help you on in your spiritual life. And we have an old nature that these things appeal to. So here, let's listen to these words. Wherefore, as though God was distressed over the fact that so many are bringing into their homes those things that rob them of the enjoyment of the Word of God and hinder their communion. So is God in his pleading voice, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? See the people laboring incessantly to get some of the things that only cheat them out of the communion and a happy Christian life. So he says, hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good. Oh, dear young boys and girls, there's what's good. God's precious holy word. Don't neglect it. Read it daily. See, now, don't be just satisfied with the family reading. That's very important indeed. The family altar, I believe, is something that's being given up in Christendom. Used to be the custom years ago when I was young. Now there are few homes where the family gathers together and reads the Word of God together. What a privilege you, dear boys and girls, have to be in homes where the Word of God is read with reverence. But it's well for you to have a Bible in your room. And perhaps when you rise in the morning, yes, you have a lot of lessons. If you're in a hurry, just read a few verses. So says the prophet here, eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight and fatness. Not only just reading it as a duty, but finding true delight in those sacred pages. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. What God wants is your ears. He wants you to listen. Remember our dear old brother Potter one time, he said that he was walking through a park and he came up on two men that were in a heated argument. He soon discovered that this argument was between a Christian and an infidel. And he said the poor Christian unwisely had undertaken to have an argument with an infidel. And the infidel, being a much shrewder man than the Christian, had got the best of the argument and was sitting there just gloating over, seemingly, the Christian's defeat. Well, here's what the old brother said to this infidel. He says, if you don't hold that tongue of yours and open your ears, God will put you in hell. Well, that, as you can well understand, ended the argument. God doesn't want our reasoning. He wants us to listen. And that's what you have here. Incline your ear. And that isn't all. Oh, no. It doesn't only tell you to incline your ear, to open your ears. But he says, come. Listen to his word. And if you've never come before, this is the very time, the very best time on earth to come to the Savior. And come unto me, and your soul shall live. Just think of the worth of an immortal soul. What do you think this company's worth? What would you say it is worth? How many people are here tonight? Well, I just have to make a guess. Say there's 150 people here. What does this company represent? If there's 150 people, it represents 150 worlds like this, with all their continents, their oceans, their mountains, and all their wonderful attractions. 150 worlds. How do I know that? Well, the blessed Lord himself said these words when he is here. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Just think, boys. Just think, girls, that you have in your body a soul that's worth more than this whole world. And if you're not saved, you're risking that soul to be lost for all eternity. Now, here's a word that is very important in the sixth verse. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. That implies there'll come a time when he'll not be found. Oh, think if the Lord would come with that mighty shout in the air, every believer would be instantly taken out of this world of glory. Could you find the Savior if you were not among that number that meet him in the air? No, the time would have gone forever. Savior. Oh, and it'd be terrible. Say, oh, Lord, Lord, open to us. But like those foolish virgins that came and knocked and said those words, the answer was, depart, I know you not. Solemn thing to put off salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's New Testament's appeal, isn't it? Here's the Old Testament. Perfect agreement again. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Just think, dear friends, that the blessed Savior of sinners is so near to everyone here tonight that you could have a conversation in your heart and accept him as your Savior. Could you think of anyone that's nearer than that? Why, the one sitting by you isn't that near. No one could know what was going on, and yet you could have a conversation with that blessed one and and get salvation. Now he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. God is thinking about each one here, thinking in the tenderest love about you, and he has one great and mighty desire, that you might turn to the Lord. And then, as he said, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. All that coming to the Lord separates the poor sinner from the ungodly course of this world that's going on to judgment. Oh, what a terrible thing, apart from the fact of getting your soul saved and ready for glory, to think of going on another day in this evil world. For you know, the longer you put off salvation, the more the hold that Satan gets on your precious soul. And all the evil that is on every side. And if you would be delivered from this present evil world, hear the Savior's voice this moment. Turn to him while he invites you to come. Well, we get a beautiful closing scene in this wonderful chapter of all the blessing that will be yours, not only for time, but for all eternity. And now, in closing, I just want to speak again of the value of your precious soul. And the fact there might be someone here that is running the risk of losing their precious, immortal soul. I read an illustration one time. I'm sure this never happened, but someone proposed that one who is going to cross the ocean to another country sells all his property, everything he possesses, and buy a diamond that's worth thousands of dollars, puts it in his pocket so that he can take his possessions with him in the easiest way possible. Well, one day on board the ship, someone sees this man with this diamond in his hand, and he is tossing it up in the air. And the diamond comes down, and he catches it in his hand. He tosses it up again, it comes down in his hand. Finally, someone steps up to this man, and he says, "Friend, what is that that you're tossing so carelessly over the railing of the ship?" "Why," he says, "it's a diamond." He says, "It represents everything I possess in this world." "Well," says this person, "don't you think that you're very careless and that you're running a terrible risk in throwing that diamond into the air over the railing of the ship?" "Oh, no," the man says. "Haven't you seen me doing this for the last half hour?" He tosses it up again. It glitters in the sunshine and comes down into his hand. He tosses it up again. It returns as before. He tosses it up once more. The ship lurches. And when he reaches out his hand, it's beyond his reach. And the diamond goes splash into the ocean. And the poor unhappy man cries, "Lost, lost, all that I possess is lost." Well, I agree with you that there never was such a foolish man in the world. That is a natural thing, as to risk everything just to have a little excitement of seeing that diamond go up in the air and come down his hand. But listen, friend, as I've already pointed out, your precious soul is worth more than all the diamonds on this earth. And if you're not saved, you're doing just exactly what that foolish man was doing. You're risking the loss of your precious soul and risking the loss of it for all eternity. And they say, well, I've gone on this way for years, and nothing has ever happened. You may risk it one time too many, and then you'll be like that poor, wretched man in the illustration, crying, lost, lost. I'm lost forever. We'll sing number 15. Oh, blessed gospel song, yet there is room. It tells to all around, yet there is room. The guilty may draw near, though vile they need not fear. The joy they now may hear, yet there is room. Oh, blessed gospel.